Please join me in a word of prayer. Father God, you who have spoken to every generation, we pray that you would pour out upon us your Holy Spirit, and that you too would speak to us through the preaching of the word. We pray that you would take the word and seal it upon our hearts, that you would anoint your servant, protect him from error, and that you would glorify the triune Lord by speaking to us now, and that we would respond in obedience with glory being given to you, thanksgiving and praise. We say all of these things and pray all of these things in the name of Christ, and all God's people said, Amen. Beloved, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, as we continue in our sermon series through Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. And we are going to be finishing up with the 10th chapter this morning. We'll be reading verses 23 through the end of the chapter, and then chapter 11, verse 1. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 23. Let's give attention to the reading of God's word. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Beloved, here we come to the final portion of Paul's instructions regarding meat that has been sacrificed to idols. And it's in this last section that Paul gives the Corinthians some practical advice on how to handle everyday life at Corinth with things as simple as going to the market to purchase meat. And he explains to them in his instructions that they have freedom in Christ. But he explains, in essence, what I'm going to call the following three things. He explains the purpose or the nature of freedom, the freedom of freedom, the second thing, and then the third thing that he explains is the goal of freedom. So we'll look at the purpose or the nature of freedom, the freedom of freedom, and then the goal of freedom. And it's in each of these aspects that Paul teaches the Corinthians the significance of their freedom in Christ and God's desire to transform them to the image of his Son. And in so doing, God gives his people freedom to glorify him. And so that is why I've entitled this message, Freedom to Glorify God. Let's see how Paul explains really the nature of freedom and how we're to use this to glorify him and how this is connected with the issue of meat sacrificed to idols. We return now to the text in verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Now here we see Paul deal with the last few claims of the strong at Corinth. And in particular, he deals with the claim that they were entitled to do anything because they were not only released from the ceremonial law and the kosher food laws, but that they could also eat meat sacrificed to idols because idols had no existence. And so Paul here quotes their slogan. And for most of you, at least, you should have that in verse 23. You should have quotation marks against the phrase, all things are lawful, indicative of the fact that this is not Paul saying this, but rather this is a Corinthian slogan. So he quotes their slogan, "All things are lawful." And Paul responds that while this may be true, that all things are not necessarily helpful. And it obviously, this is quite evident from the consumption of meat that has been sacrificed to idols. While it is lawful to do so, it apparently has proved to be a source of sin for the strong at Corinth. Well, then he goes on and quotes the slogan a second time and saying that, yes, while all things may be lawful, all things are not necessarily edifying for the church. And we move on to verse 24. He says, "Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." So in other words, rather than seeking his own good or self, Paul instructs the Corinthians to seek the good of others. And in this context, their neighbors are not simply those that live in close proximity to their homes or to their dwellings, but to their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, or even perhaps prospective members of the church. And Paul now gives them some practical guidelines on how to carry these things out. And everything that he has spoken of since chapter 8 all the way up to this point in chapter 10, verse 24, he gives them some practical guidelines on how to conduct themselves when it comes to the consumption of meat that has been sacrificed to idols. And we see this beginning in verses 25 and 26. "Eat whatever is sold in the market." Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So here Paul instructs the Corinthians to eat whatever meat is sold in the market without even worrying about questioning its origin, whether or not the meat has been sacrificed to an idol. But notice a couple of things here. First, notice that he does not instruct the strong that they are free to eat meat that is served in the places where it is sacrificed. Notice he is not giving license to the strong to participate in any form or fashion in the sacrifice of meat to idols. But secondly, notice what verses 25 and 26 do, and that Paul has been harping, and perhaps that's not the best word, Paul has focused in on the strong because they have been particularly the ones who have caused the problems. But notice how verses 25 and 26 not only deal with the behavior of the strong, but also with the weak. It was the weak who were afraid to go and eat meat in the market or to purchase meat that was in the market because for the fear that it had been sacrificed to an idol. And so his instructions not only deal with the strong, but also with the weak, saying, "Fear not. Go into the market and purchase, not worrying about the source of the meat." And why? He goes on to quote Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." In other words, God has created everything and created everything, even animals for consumption by human beings. And so he says they should not worry about whether or not it has been sacrificed to an idol. Now keep in mind here, is Paul simply telling the weak, "You need to toughen up, you guys are a bit too weak in your conscience"? No, he's not saying that. He's simply saying, recognize that the Lord is sovereign over all and that he has given us even meat for its consumption. So not to worry for those who may have a weak conscience and worry about idol worship or meat that has been sacrificed to idols. So he's, in other words, he's instructing and encouraging the Corinthians to make use of their freedom in the gospel and to enjoy God's good creation. So it's not only instruction to the strong, but it is ultimately an exhortation for the weak to trust God. Now, Paul, in the next verse, continues to give them practical advice, and he moves beyond the question of purchasing meat onto eating a meal at the home of an unbeliever. Look at verse 27. "If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience." So here notice how Paul's instructions to the purchase of meat in the market equally apply at eating meat in the home of a pagan unbeliever, even perhaps one who conducts or even participates in idol worship. And that he tells both the strong and the weak to exercise their freedom and to eat whatever is placed before them. Now there are two reasons, however, that dictate when they should not consume the meat that is set before them. First, when the possibility of covenant disloyalty arises, and as we've seen from the overall context in the last couple of chapters, this is specifically idolatry. or the consumption of meat that has been given in idol worship, when it's given to idol worship. And then secondly, when a fellow believer, or in this case, a prospective believer, might be damaged in the process. So notice what Paul says in these lines. When the possibility of covenant disloyalty arises, or when the possibility of destroying a fellow believer or even a prospective believer. Verses 28 and 29, first part of verse 29. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of conscience, I do not mean your conscience, but his. So notice that he instructs the Corinthians at this point that they're invited to someone's house and their hosts identify the meat as something that has been sacrificed to an idol, that they should not consume it. Why not? Well, the person should not consume it, not for the sake of his own weak conscience, but for the sake of the person who has served it to him. In other words, so that the believer might have the opportunity to present the truth concerning idolatry to the unbeliever. So he says, yes, you have a right to eat the meat, but for the sake of the person that has offered it to you or has set it before you, explain to them why you shouldn't eat it, because this person has participated in idolatry. Use it, in essence, as an opportunity to present the truth about idolatry, and that is an unacceptable process, that is an unacceptable practice. Notice the second half of verse 29 and then verse 30. And that Paul, I think, rhetorically asks the question of the strong, for why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? Again, I think he's anticipating a response of the strong. Why should I worry about the other guy if I eat the meat with thanksgiving in my heart? Why should my liberty in Christ be determined by another? You know, if the one with the strong conscience partakes of the meal with thanksgiving, why should he be denounced? Well, I think Paul gives the answer to these two questions or these two objections in verses 30 and 31 and gives them the ultimate reason for why they should be willing to consider the conscience of the other person. Look at verses 31 and 32. Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. So why should a person defer to the person with the weaker conscience, or perhaps in this case even to the unbeliever? Paul states quite clearly, for the glory of God. And here Paul challenges the self-centered approach of the strong with a God-centered approach to life. Whether we eat, or whether we drink, or whatever we do, we should do it all to the glory of God, is what Paul is saying. And it's in this act of self-sacrifice, dying to self, bearing our crosses, that we are able to bring glory to the triune Lord. This was the manner in which Christ brought glory to His heavenly Father. It was on the night of Christ's crucifixion that He said the following in John 13, 31 and 32. When He had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and glorify Him at once. Or John 17, verses 4 and 5. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do, and now, Father, glorify Me in Your presence, in Your own presence, with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. Do we recognize that the pre-incarnate glory that Christ possessed, the pre-incarnate glory that Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6 when he saw pre-incarnate revelation of Christ, that glory that drove Isaiah to his face, that is the same type of glory that was manifested in the cross, in the sacrifice of Christ, in the submission of Christ's will to the will of His Father, as it says so clearly in Philippians chapter 2. And so that this is what Paul is saying, is that when we as Christians die to self for the sake of the other, for the sake of building up the body of Christ, for the sake of edifying the body of Christ, that is when God shines forth His glory most brilliantly in us. just as he did in Christ's own sacrifice and in Christ's crucifixion. And this is why Paul states not to give offense to Jews, Gentiles, or to the church, and that this is why the strong should be willing to let their conscience be limited by someone else, in this case, the unbelieving pagan who serves them meat. In other words, believers, we should be willing to sacrifice what is rightfully ours for the sake of glorifying God. We see as Paul, he says this himself in verse 33, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. And then be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So Paul concludes his argument, as well as the instruction concerning the issue of meat sacrificed to idols, with the final exhortation to seek the best interests of the church, not themselves individually. And that he sums up his instruction to the Corinthians in this one little maxim: imitate Christ as he imitates Christ. In other words, be willing to sacrifice what is rightfully yours for the sake of the glory of God and for building up the body of Christ, the church. Now, Paul's conclusion to his instruction regarding meat sacrificed to idols is here, I believe, is primarily about the freedom and liberty that comes primarily through Christ in the gospel. And Paul has identified, as I said at the beginning of the sermon, three things, or at least the three things that I have identified here: the nature or purpose of freedom, the freedom of freedom, and the goal of our freedom. So first of all, what is the nature or the purpose of freedom? The nature or purpose of freedom is implicit in this passage, in this concluding part of 1 Corinthians 10. And we have to remember this. Remember that the Corinthians, as we all are, were delivered from bondage and slavery, the bondage and slavery to sin. If you listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, listen to how Paul describes the Corinthians. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Notice that the Corinthians have been delivered from bondage to these sins, from the dominion of sin and death, and that they have been brought into this new freedom in Christ. They have been redeemed from the bondage of sin and death. And so now they are using their newly obtained freedom in and through Christ, they're using this activity to do the very things that they were in bondage to. In this case, idolatry. They were using their freedom to engage in idolatry. And Paul tells them here, however, that this is not what their freedom is for. Their freedom in Christ is not for idolatry. It's not to engage in the very sin that from which we have been delivered. Paul explains elsewhere in Romans 6, 17 and 18, the nature of freedom. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. So when we are freed from the dominion of sin and death, we're not just freed willy-nilly to do whatever it is that we want. We are freed to serve Christ, to be slaves of righteousness. We are freed not to serve ourselves, but to serve God. We are not our own, but have been bought with a price. And the costly sacrifice is the costly price of that is the sacrifice of Christ, his life, death, and resurrection. So the ultimate nature of our freedom then is serving God, and more specifically, serving the body of Christ. So when Paul hears the strong say, all things are lawful for me because I have been freed from the dominion of sin and death, Paul says, yes, but you're to use your freedom not for yourself, but to serve Christ. So that is the nature of freedom. The nature of freedom is to serve Christ, to serve God, and to serve the body of Christ. But what about the freedom of freedom? Now, this might sound a bit silly at first, but it's something that I hope to make clear in the ensuing moments. In that, so many of us, I believe, are willing to recognize that Christ has indeed liberated us from under the dominion of sin and death. We're willing to trumpet the redeeming grace of God that saves us from the curse of the law. But I think some of us are almost as quickly fearful of our newfound freedom, because that we recognize if we relish the grace and freedom of God too much, then perhaps wholesale antinomianism or lawlessness will ensue. And in an effort to keep the abuse of freedom in check, to keep us from abusing God's grace, we create rules. And often not just for ourselves, but then try to impose those rules on others. This was certainly a problem in Christ's own day. Christ criticized the Pharisees for imposing their rules upon men as if they were the commands of God. He says, "You teach the traditions of men as though they were the commands of God." But notice how free freedom is here in the closing part of Paul's instruction. Notice that Paul does not impose a set of binding rules. How many of us were this a problem in our own congregation, where we perhaps sitting there in first century Corinth and eating meat sacrificed to idols was a genuine problem for us? How many of us would respond to the Corinthian problem of eating meat that has been sacrificed to idols with a set of rules? We might say, and of course with all of the best intentions, to be safe, it's best that nobody in church eat meat at all. Do not eat meat at all, and better yet, do not accept any invitations to the home of any unbelievers, so that you will not be placed in the position to possibly eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols. After all, this would certainly be the safest thing to do. We just won't touch meat in any shape, form, or fashion, and we won't go to anybody's house that might serve meat. Or if we're invited, we'll say, "Please don't serve me meat." Now, of course, these rules don't seem all that bad and would certainly be aimed at the best of intentions. Would it not keep the church members away from idolatry? The answer to this is no, it would not. That if Paul had done this, he would have set up a human standard as if it were the command of God, just as the Pharisees had done. And why would the church obey the lesser authority of man rather than heed the command in obedience or the command of God not to engage in idolatry? So when I say, notice the freedom of freedom, this somewhat awkward phrase I hoped should make a bit more sense. And that in Christ, we are completely free from the traditions or commands of man. The church cannot bind anything upon the conscience of man except for what is explicitly written in the Word of God. We cannot set up rules, no matter how well intended, to protect us from sin. Just as Adam and Eve failed to keep their own extra rule to keep them from sin, that they were not to touch the tree, God had never told them not to touch it. But just as they failed to keep that rule, their own added extra rule, so we too will fail. Because again, if we will not respect the higher authority of God's word, why should we or would we respect the authority of the lesser authority of man and his word? Rather, what we must do is respond to whatever situations providence brings our way with the wise and purposed use of our freedom. Our freedom in Christ comes not with rules, but rather the instruction to discernment and wisdom. We should not respond to situations in life by trying to restrict our freedom, but rather to think biblically through the situation that we come upon. And that this is precisely how Paul responded to the Corinthian contention that all things were lawful for them. He told them that all things were not helpful and edifying, and that they had to use their discernment to distinguish when it was the case. Notice he didn't give them a list of things that were not helpful out of everything that was lawful. Or notice that he didn't give them a list of things that were not edifying to the church. He just simply said, no, all things are not helpful. Not all things are not edifying. In other words, instructing them to use their discernment and their wisdom to ask the question, even though this thing is lawful, is it edifying to the church? Is it helpful to the church? They had to keep in mind the nature of freedom. That they were free to serve God, but that they should not impose the rules of men upon them, but rather to use their wisdom and discernment in this God-given freedom so that they could rightly serve the Lord, not self. Therefore, beloved, they could go freely into the market without worry, using their God-given discernment and wisdom, and that they could even purchase meat, not worrying about its origins, not worrying about whether or not they should impose an extra set of rules to govern how they behave in the marketplace. They could even, therefore, accept invitations to the homes of unbelievers without worry because of the knowledge of their freedom in Christ. So we've seen, as Paul has explained, the nature of freedom, that it's to be used not to serve self, but to serve God, to serve Christ in the church, the freedom of freedom, and that we should not ever impose the rules of men or the traditions of men as if they were the commands of God, but simply use our God-given freedom and discernment in Christ to serve Him and to follow Him in what He says in His Word and not add to it. But then thirdly, and hopefully it's something that all of us should see here, is what is the goal of our freedom? And that we must recognize that if Christ frees us to serve Him and we are not bound by the rules of man, that means that we must always use our freedom to the proper goal. And that goal, of course, is not only to serve God, but to bring glory to Him in whatever we do. We must realize that because we live in a world where there is a mixture of those who are slaves to sin and those who have been freed as slaves to Christ or slaves to righteousness, The two categories of men will undoubtedly meet. Believer will run into unbeliever. And there will come times when the slaves of sin will present those who are free with the opportunity to enslave themselves again, to participate in the very sin from which they have been delivered. In this case, idolatry. Just as the idolaters at Corinth at the market undoubtedly tried to get the Christians to engage in idolatry, so too the world will do so with us. And it's at this point that we have to recognize the goal of our freedom in Christ. Now, some of us may have thought that there's little difference between the purpose of freedom, serving God, and its goal, glorifying God. Isn't there very little difference between serving God and glorifying Him? Perhaps, but I think that we can make a distinction here. There is a difference between the two. And that I think that undoubtedly, all of us attempt to serve God in some fashion. But then we often fall short of the goal of glorifying God by our service. Let me try to illustrate this. For the Corinthian who is at the market and who is about to purchase meat, and at the last minute found out that it had been sacrificed to an idol, he was given an opportunity, in addition to serving God, to glorifying Him right then and there. He could either walk away and not explain why he was walking away, or he could use that very moment to glorify God. Imagine the awkwardness. And that total is 1563. And by the way, did you know that we got this from idol sacrifice? Just as he's about to hand over the money, he could either walk away and say, I'm sorry, I just can't make the purchase, unexplained, with the meat market man shaking his head, scratching his head, going, well, what was that all about? Now, the man is still serving God, beloved, by not engaging in idolatry. But he's not bringing glory to God by using that God-given moment to glorify Him, to say, excuse me, Mr. Butcher, but I'm sorry, I'm going to have to cancel this transaction because I can't purchase this meat, and let me explain why. As you can imagine, likewise for the one who is invited over to the home of an unbeliever. you can imagine how awkward that might be and how the room temperature might raise as all of a sudden you sit down, there's the huge rump roast or whatever it might be, and you sink your fork down into it, just about to put the bite into your mouth and say, yeah, we got this, and it was sacrificed to an idol, but, you know, we thought we could still use it. Well, what can you do? Well, certainly I wouldn't want to offend my host. Lord, I know that I'm not worshiping an idol, so for the sake of my host, I'm just going to eat this meat, and I'm only going to have one portion. I'll minimize the amount of meat that I eat. Now, that Christian is still serving God, but at the same time is not using the opportunity to serve and glorify Him. Imagine, however awkward it might be, setting the fork down and saying, I can't consume this meat, and let me explain why. Beloved, we must use our freedom and pursue its ultimate goal, glorifying our triune Lord. I think that so often we think that only martyrs, great theologians, or ministers can bring glory to God. But here we see that we can bring glory to God in the most common, mundane, everyday activities, something as simple as eating or drinking. And as we read from Psalm 1 this morning, that we can be those fruit trees that bear fruit and bring glory to God in the most mundane of things. Do we yield to office culture and steal time from the company? Why? Because everyone does it. Do we cheat in sports? Because, well, it's just part of the game. When we're out in traffic, do we yell at the driver or perhaps even do worse? Because no one really sees or can hear what it is that we're saying at the person. As I said, beloved, our freedom in Christ quite literally gives us every second of the day to glorify God in whatever we're doing, even in the most mundane everyday tasks. And as it was in Corinth, it was something as simple as going to the market or even being invited over to the house of the unbeliever. As I said, given the fact that there are two groups of people on earth, those who are the slaves of righteousness, those who are the slaves to sin and death, they will encounter one another without question. And when they encounter one another, it's a question of what will we as the slaves of righteousness choose to do with our freedom in addition to serving Him? Will we use the conflict between the unbelieving world as an opportunity to glorify God and to share the truth? Or will we use it as an opportunity simply to tuck our tails and to flee in the opposite direction, trying to assuage our conscience in the meantime, saying, well, I'm still trying to serve God. I'm not personally involved in the sin. Beloved, we must recognize that Christ has freed us from the bondage of sin and death by His very costly sacrifice. And we must therefore not use our freedom that we would not return. We must use our freedom not to return to the dominion of sin and death, nor to serve ourselves or our own interests, but rather to serve the body of Christ in the interests of others and God Himself. We must use our freedom to serve God and the body of Christ. We should not be fearful of our freedom in Christ, but rather seek and trust in God and seek guidance from His Word, that He would give us discernment, that He would give us wisdom to rightly use our Christ-given freedom, and that we would not impose rules upon ourselves or upon others, and that we would find sufficiency in the Word of God and what He has spoken, and that in the end we would use our freedom not only to serve God and His body and the body of Christ, but that at every opportunity that we would look to bring glory to Him. I believe when we recognize and do these things, that it is then that we will most be like Paul, and especially most like Jesus Christ, willing to die to self, to be obedient to the will of our Heavenly Father, and to bring Him glory. So, beloved, whether you eat or whether you drink, do all things to the glory of God. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Father God, we give You thanks for Your Word. and for the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, not only as the agent of inspiration, as the one who effectively applies the word to our hearts, but also as the agent of our sanctification. We pray, Lord, that you would indeed sanctify us. Sanctify us that we would truly relish our freedom in Christ, that we would recognize that costly price that was paid to give us that freedom, that we would not scorn it, that we would not use it foolishly, that we would not use it selfishly, but that we would truly desire to bring glory to you in every situation, in every circumstance in which we find ourselves. Father God, help us to see things beyond what our human eyes can see. That we would not look at the sacrifice of something that is rightfully ours as simply being cheated out of one more thing, or that things simply don't go our way. But rather we would look at the sacrifice, Lord, as the privilege that you have ordained for us to conform us more and more to the image of Christ, and that you have ordained not something to cheat us out of something that is rightfully ours, but that you have ordained a moment within history that we, most humble and unworthy creatures, would be able to bring you glory through something that we would do. We pray that you would give us eyes to see these things, that we would not look humanly or selfishly or sinfully at the providential ordination of these events, but that we would gladly accept whatever suffering, whatever sacrifice that we must render, knowing that you are conforming us to the image of Christ and that you are calling us to our divine appointment to be like Christ, and that we would do so to bring glory to Christ, and that others would come to faith in Christ through our actions, that you would glorify yourself among the nations. And it is this we pray in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen.